Turn in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. I'll be preaching from there this morning. As most of you know, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark presently, and we have been tracing, of course, the ministry of Jesus as it is revealed to us in Mark. Remember that Mark wasted no time. He got started right from the get-go talking about the good news, the beginning of the good news of the gospel, and went right into John's ministry and the baptism of Jesus and went on from there. When we come to chapter 11, there's a great change that comes in the ministry of our Lord. It's our Lord's final week before the crucifixion, and there's a change. It is the week of his crucifixion, really, I should say. And there's a change in the way that he presents himself when he comes to Jerusalem this time. Up until chapter 11, he has been preaching, of course, and teaching in Galilee and doing many signs and wonders that show that he's the Messiah. And he had deliberately avoided declaring that he was the Messiah. And he had forbidden his disciples to make it known that he was the Messiah, even after they had learned of this, because they didn't understand what the work of the Messiah was supposed to be. It was far from their understanding that he would die, and especially on a Roman cross. That was the last thing that they expected. And they would have spread false ideas about him. The people that had false ideas about what the Messiah was to do would have been also confused and wanted to try to make him king in the wrong kind of way. So he had not made this known all the way from the time that the disciples had confessed him to be the Messiah in about the middle of chapter 8 until the end of chapter 10. Jesus had begun to try to explain to them what he was going to do. He told them multiple times that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be delivered over to his enemies, that he was going to suffer at their hands, that he was going to die, and then he would raise again on the third day. And they didn't understand. They didn't take it in. It didn't make sense to them. It didn't compute. They were not able to accept it. But now that they had arrived at Jerusalem, Jesus is much more open about making it known that he is the Messiah. Last time in the first part of Mark chapter 11, the first 10 verses really, we saw how he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem as Israel's king. And I explained to you that it was customary whenever people came to Jerusalem on their pilgrim feasts, the Passover it was at this time, that they would walk into the city. They always walked in. And here somebody's riding in. And even if they had ridden all the way there, when they actually came into the city, it was customary to walk. So he really stood out when he did this. And it was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, where Jesus was showing that he was the Messiah, very deliberately so, a deliberate display. And it was not lost on the people. As soon as they saw him coming in that way, they began to put their clothes in the street as he came in. And they began to praise him and to say in verse 9 and 10, Hosanna, which means save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. So recognizing this is David's son, this is the kingdom that was promised of old. Then they say, Hosanna in the highest. So this time, okay, so that's what we saw last week, Jesus showing himself to be the Messiah in that way. This time, he shows himself to be the Messiah in another way. In Mark 11 through 26, he reveals his authority over God's house at Jerusalem, over God's temple. The one who has an authority, the authority, to bring a curse on those who are in rebellion among his people and who are unfruitful. What we have here is the account of Jesus, the Son of God, purging the temple, purging his temple. We have that account sandwiched within the account of him cursing a barren fig tree that represents the barren house of God. You remember how Mark, we've run into it before, where he uses what we call sandwiching, where you kind of, you know, have the two slices of bread. He'll start to tell a story, and he'll get that story going, and then he'll talk about something related to it. He'll interrupt himself, tell another story that he wants to associate with that first story. And then he'll go back to the first story and finish that. He does that several times in his gospel. And the reason he does that is because he wants to put things together so that you have one sandwich, right? You have the two pieces of bread on the outside. And so we've got our wrap here with the cursing of the fig tree. And inside that wrap, we have the purging of the temple. So these things are to be understood together. And Mark makes that very clear. Matthew puts them together, but he doesn't use the sandwich technique. Mark has a way of kind of really, we've seen it all the way through his gospel, of really associating things and making the associations very, very clear. That's one of my favorite things about Mark, actually, as we've gone through. Kind of tend to find features in the gospels that, you know, this one has this feature and that one has that feature that make them very special. But it's a very effective way. So this sandwich tells of the powerful imprecation that that will bring about the temple's destruction. Now, perhaps I need to mention that word imprecation. We speak of imprecatory psalms, and those are the psalms that call down God's judgment and wrath. And the imprecatory prayers are when we pray for God's judgment to fall upon his enemies. And that is something that we as God's people are to do. We find it in both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But it's something that we often have difficulty understanding, especially, it seems, in our day. And so let's take a look at our text, and we'll see our Lord himself doing this. His imprecation brings cursing upon that which he imprecates, if that's the right word to use. So Mark 11, 11 through 26. Listen as I read it to you now. And Jesus went into Jerusalem. This is Mark 11, 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, and I'll just pause here in Mark. Pauses that story. Okay, he leaves it with, okay, the disciples heard it. Something's still, what's going to happen? What's happening next? The story is interrupted. And then he says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, okay, so they're returning back to the city now, it's early morning. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Thanks be to God for speaking to us through his word. You can see in verse 11 that the Son of God is visiting his temple. Kind of reminds you of the Tower of Babel. Story of the Tower of Babel. The sons of men build a tower that reaching up into the heavens, and they want to try to use it to connect with God, to gain God's favor, to appeal to him, that sort of thing. And God comes to visit them, to evaluate, to see what they're doing. And the problem was, is that they weren't doing this at God's command. They were deciding how they were going to approach God rather than receiving from God how he's to be approached. And so God brought judgment on them. You know the story that he confused their language and so on. He visited them and he brought judgment to them, even though it was a kind of a religious thing that they were doing. Now, in this Tower of Babel, it was not initiated by God. The temple at Jerusalem is different. God comes to see, evaluate. The Son of God comes into his temple and he's looking around at what's going on there. And this is something that he did appoint. He did command them to build a place where a sanctuary. He told them how to build it and lay it out where he would be worshipped, and where really the revelation that we come to God by the blood of the covenant, where that revelation is made so clearly. This is how you're reconciled to God. It's through the shedding of blood. And all the animals and all the sacrifices that were central to that temple continually testified to the people of that. God appointed that. But over the years, when we see the temple through the prophets and the different ages in the tabernacle or whatever, often God is bringing judgment to them because things go wrong. And they begin to distort the message that God has given them to make known to among themselves and even as a testimony to the nations. I should say as well, of course, that this temple was all pointing to the promise to come, the promise that God had made that he would all the way at the very beginning, and then echoing it again with Abraham a little later, that a son would come, that and through that son that all the nations would be blessed. And that salvation would come to them. In other words, you're not blessed unless you get salvation. So salvation would go out into all the world. And that temple, you see, was the central place where God testified to these things and where he said that son would come, the son that he would send. And of course, we know that that son was Jesus. So Jesus is the one who comes to evaluate what's going on here. And he is the one who brings judgment to this temple because they had gone astray. His curse on the temple is revealed by the sandwich here in Mark. Mark intends for us to look at the purging of the temple wrapped in the bread of the cursing of the fig tree. And by looking at these two things together, we will understand what Jesus is doing to his temple. Okay, it will give us an understanding of that. So let's take a look at the fig tree and the temple together. First, observe that both have a lovely appearance of fruitfulness. In verse 12 and 13, we're told of an extraordinary fig tree. It was already in full leaf at the time when leaves on most fig trees were just starting to develop their leaves and their fruit. They developed those together. Some people say even the fruit would come a little bit before the leaves. But we're told that Jesus was hungry and that seeing this extraordinary fig tree, he went to see if there were figs on it. Since the fruit on the fig tree comes out with the leaves, as I say, sometimes even earlier than they, the expectation is that the fruit would be found on this tree that was so full of leaves. Like it was just what you would expect. It stood out among the other fig trees as a fig tree that had the appearance of vitality and extreme fruitfulness. The temple at Jerusalem, Mark wants us to compare these things. It was very similar. The people of Israel were the ones who had built this temple. They were the people that God had taken to be his own people. And it was to them that he promised to bring his son, to bring salvation, who would bring salvation to the world. The Lord had given them the rituals together with the promises that showed their acceptance, his acceptance of them through the blood of the covenant, shed for remission of sins. They were the people who had eternal life and the declaration of eternal life by the grace of God in that temple. And what a grand appearance they had. It was really grand in the days when Herod was, it was actually still under construction, but it was largely built. And this building was magnificent. I looked up some things about this. At this time, as at each of the three annual feasts, then people would come up to the temple and they would offer sacrifices. And one year when they told of records of how many they had, it was over 250,000 sacrifices that were made at just one of their feasts. There were thousands of priests that would work in the temple trying to keep up with all this. They could hardly even keep up with the flow. The outer court where Jesus did his teaching each day was a half a kilometer in length. And it was about a third of a kilometer in width. If you want to get an idea of how big that is, that's the size of 35 football fields put together. That's huge. It had a portico around it with a colonnade that had columns so large that three adults would hold hands to span each of those columns, to reach around each of those, the circumference of each of those columns. And then there was also the Gentiles were allowed in only that part of the temple precincts. They were forbidden to go into the court of the Jews upon pain of death. In fact, they had a sign that said, if you come here, then basically your death is your fault. you're responsible for your death if you come past this wall, because only circumcised Jews could go there. No one but the priest then could go beyond that into the sanctuary itself. And that sanctuary in Herod's temple, it was the size of three football fields. And again, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. And only the high priest could then go beyond that into the place called the Holy of Holies. And then only once per year on the Day of Atonement. So not during the Passover. All that God had appointed for this temple showed that from his people was to come the Savior of the world, who would take away the sins of all of those that he had chosen and reconcile them to God. This was the place in the world where forgiveness and eternal life was declared and proclaimed, and the hope of it. Jerusalem was like a fig tree that stood out among all the other fig trees with leaves when the other ones didn't have leaves. Jerusalem was like a fig tree with leaves. The cities of the world were different than Jerusalem. The sandwich then, this whole sandwich here that we're looking at, was full of promise. The fig tree and the city and the temple that it represented. By the way, fig trees were often used in the Old Testament to represent Israel and their fruitfulness or lack of fruitfulness. But what did Jesus find when he inspected this tree and this temple? He found that the tree with all of its leaves was without fruit. There was not a fig to be found. Verse 13, starting in the middle of the verse, says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It only had a show of fruitfulness. Now, this is meant to illustrate what Jesus likewise found at his temple. These were the people from whom he had come, right? The people at Jerusalem. All the rituals that God had given them depicted him as the Savior of the world. But when he came to them, they did not know him. They officially rejected him and delivered him up to be crucified, as we're going to see shortly. Jesus already told us that's going to happen. They didn't embrace him as the Savior that God sent forth for the salvation of the world. Instead, at this very time, they're plotting how they might destroy him. His temple that was supposed to be filled with the promise of salvation was instead filled with merchants. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin had allowed these merchants into the court of the Gentiles, who sold temple-approved animals for the people to offer as sacrifices. It was a convenience for them. A lot of them traveled a long way, and they didn't want to bring animals all the way, and then they might not even be approved anyway, so they would buy animals in the city. There was nothing wrong with doing that. But they did this business in the very courts of the temple. This large court where everyone congregated, and where, you know, you would have maybe Jesus would be over here teaching under that colonnade, and someone else would be teaching over there, and people would be gathering, you know, the different people were there. Their service that they did in selling these things was a necessary service, and they had the money changers there because they had all different kinds of currencies. They had to weigh out all those things. But this was the place where the Gentiles were to go and pray, and the place where Jesus and others, as I say, would teach. And they had turned it into a marketplace. I mean, you had animals, you had all sorts of, you know, bulls and goats and sheep and all sorts of things there, and doves. And until fairly recently, this business had been conducted on the Mount of Olives, kind of at the foot of the Mount of Olives, just across the valley. And people would do all this purchasing of these animals there. Now, recently, they had decided to open it up right in the temple court. So you're going there to connect with God and to seek God and to learn about Him. And there's all this stuff going on. Jesus then curses this tree and this temple. To the tree, He says, "Let no one eat fruit on you ever again." That's a reversal of what He said at creation. What did He say then? "Be fruitful," is what He said to everything. He made everything fruitful to reproduce and to bear fruit. It's a reversal. Fig trees were created to produce fruit for man to eat. It was the honor of this tree to produce fruit. There's a parable in the Old Testament that talks about that, you know, where the different trees are there and the fig tree says, "Oh, I'm not going to give up my task and be king over the other trees. I'm here to bear fruit. I'm here to provide figs for people. That's what I've been given to do by God." And that's the idea. This bare fig tree wasn't fulfilling its purpose. And what of the temple? The temple was supposed to be this house of prayer where you go to find God. It was a place where you meet with God. Were they being a light to the nations here? Not at all. In verse 17 it says, "Then He," Jesus, "taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.'" Now, I don't think it's really the main focus of the passage, but these guys were also doing dishonest dealings here in these courts. They would cheat people with the way they would exchange the money and different things like that. They were taking advantage of people financially. And all of this was done, though, under the pretense of godliness. You know, that they're doing this for God, which made it even worse. The leaves were there, but they were not really caring about people coming to God. So Jesus denounces all this. And He shows, in denouncing it, that He is the Lord of the temple. John Calvin commented on that, and he said, you know, this isn't something that we should imitate. Like, some guy goes out and says, "Oh, look, they're doing it wrong in the church. I'm going to go and burn the church down. I'm going to go whatever." He says, Jesus is the Lord of the temple. He's showing in this that He's the Messiah who's come. If we're in a place where the churches are all rotten and they're not preaching the gospel, we should lament and we should pray and we should speak about it. But we don't go and start throwing people out and doing that sort of thing. Unless we're some kind of an appointed authority that God has appointed, maybe some kind of magistrate that has authority to do that. You remember Nehemiah and Ezra, they were examples of men that had authority that was God-given as governors and leaders to priests in one case and a governor in another case to carry out those things. But in any case, Jesus denounces all this, showing that He is Lord, who blesses and curses, who judges His people. Verse 15 and 16 describe with what zeal He acted. It says, so they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now you might wonder, why didn't he stop Him when He was doing all this stuff? Well, there's different reasons that you can think of. One of them is that they knew in their conscience, they had just recently started doing this and they knew that this wasn't quite right. There were people that had opposed it. And so they were feeling kind of guilty. And then this one comes that they considered some kind of prophet or something. And they were kind of intimidated by that. And not only that, but I think maybe even more importantly, you know how they sometimes respond to Jesus. There's a majesty about Him. Like when they went to arrest Him and they all fell over because they were overwhelmed. And then they realized that He was going with them and they took Him. Then they got more bold when they saw that He was going with them. But He had a kind of a majesty about Him as the Son of God. So you see then that they were that Jesus was driving them out. But I want you to understand something about this. This was not really an effort on the part of Jesus to purify the temple. In other words, He wasn't trying to reform this temple with a lasting reformation. This was more of a representative action of a much greater destruction that was going to come upon this temple, which He declares in just a couple of chapters from now very fully, the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, of course. He prophesied it about 30, 40 years before that. So there was a lot more of the corruption, a lot more corruption here than even this one instance of them selling these wares and that, I mean, selling these animals and all that, setting up this market. There was a much deeper and more complete reformation that was needed. It merely symbolized the work that Jesus had come to do. There was to be a complete destruction. Not just that Jesus would gloriously replace all of these sacrifices with His own sacrifice that truly takes away the sin of the world. When He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, it replaced all the blood of the old covenant, all those animals that were shed. But if that had been all it was that He was fulfilling and replacing, then the Jewish leaders would have happily received Him. You see, if they'd been godly. But this temple and its corrupt leaders and those who followed them would be cursed and delivered over to the Romans for utter destruction, for rejecting the ultimate purpose that God had established the temple to reveal. Like the fig tree, the temple, because of the corruption of the leaders and such, was not fulfilling its purpose at this time. Now, when we say that, it's qualified. There were godly people that were blessed through what was revealed at the temple because the truth was still going on there and being brought to the people. And there were godly people who were blessed. But the overall system there with its corrupt leadership, they officially are the ones who rejected the Messiah when He came. They did not know the time of their salvation because they were not looking for that salvation. So this utter destruction that was coming is illustrated for us by what happened to the fig tree that Jesus cursed. Look at verse 20 and 21. Now, remember, the sandwich all goes together, right? It instructs us about what's going to happen to this temple. Now, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, Rabbi, look, the tree which you cursed has withered away. I want you to think about that. Does that happen with trees? If a tree, like one of these big trees out here, it gets a disease. And then you just, like one day, like that tree gets a disease today. And then you come by the next day and the tree's all brown, it's dried up and right down to the roots. No, it takes a long time. Sometimes it takes a couple of years. You know, you start to see the rot in the trunk a little bit. And then the branches start to, and then you start to see brown places. It takes a long time for a tree to wither, like one that had full green leaves all over it. This is what would become of the temple and its leaders and of those who followed them. Jesus says later, not one stone will be left upon another. They could imagine. We talked about the massive temple here. Not one stone will be left upon another, he said. This is the outcome of what? The Messiah's imprecations. His imprecatory prayer. That they would be cursed. This is the response. This is the result of that. All he says, let no more fruit grow on you. And this tree just withers up. Imprecations are hard for us to accept. They're especially hard for us today. What do we do in our society? We feel sorry for the tree. Oh, the poor tree. You know, what did the tree do? We don't consider that it completely forsook its purpose for which God had made it. We feel that the tree has been mistreated and that the tree couldn't help it. Of course, trees are not really the issue. Trees don't really have feelings. This is the picture. But what is our issue really with the trees? Our sentiment is more from feeling sorry for ourselves. That we haven't been dealt fairly with by God. He's brought judgment into the world because of our sin. He's brought death. He's brought hell as a punishment to sin. And we feel that this is not a very good deal. It's not really just. It's not really fair. It betrays our sense that God has done wrong to us. That's why we have a problem with the tree. We ought rather to be angry with sin and unfruitfulness. We ought to see how we have spoiled God's world by our sin and that we're completely responsible for it. We should especially be incensed by sin in the church, by the rejection of Jesus as the only Savior, with redemption that comes only by the blood of Christ, to reject that. This is the message of reconciliation with the living God, that God in His great mercy has sent His Son to die and to bear our sins, to bear the wrath and curse that is due to us so that we could be forgiven. But like the Jews, the church obliterates that glorious message when she is corrupted. The message of love and mercy that we're to testify in all the world. Instead of being a light to the world, the church becomes an impediment to the gospel with her traditions that are more about what she does than what God does. Or with her innovations that are more about her own imagination than about Christ and His saving work. Looks more like the Tower of Babel. Instead of being a house of prayer where people establish connection with the living God for salvation, the church becomes a den of thieves where men are seeking their own things instead of the things of the Lord. I've told you before, I grew up in a church where when I spoke to the minister, I found out that he didn't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. That's corruption. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus as Savior, you ought to admire His power and justice that is revealed here. Power that shrivels up the apostate church like it shrivels up that fig tree. When it's a big glorious thing, a big grand thing, and His word of imprecation shrivels it up. We ought to stand in awe of the holiness that brings a curse and justice to those who oppose the very way that God established for sinners to come to Him. The imprecations of Jesus should make us worship Jesus, not draw back and become angry toward Him or feel that He is unjust or unfair. They should make us delight all the more in His salvation that He brought to us by Himself bearing that punishment that we see fall on those who reject Him. The ungodly have always had a terrible time with our Lord's imprecations. It's funny when you see the ungodly, and by that I mean people that don't acknowledge God. They don't walk with God. They don't seek His way. they're very merciful to God's enemies, but they're very severe to their own enemies. Have you ever noticed that? King Saul was told to completely wipe out the Amalekites. They were God's enemies. They were the ones that attacked the children and the old people that were at the back when they were going through the wilderness. And God put a curse upon them and Israel was to wipe them out. And he told Saul, King Saul, to finish that job as his king. What did Saul do? He spared King Agag. He spared a lot of the things that were supposed to be destroyed. But then what happened when Saul became jealous of David? When God began to prepare David to be king in place of Saul, he sent an army of 3,000 to hunt him down and to destroy him. There was no mercy to Saul's enemy. There were mercy by Saul to God's enemies, but no mercy to his own enemy that he was feeling threatened by. He showed mercy to God's enemies, but he pursued a man with a heart after God. The kingdom was taken from Saul for sparing Agag. That's the reason it was initially that he was rejected as king, because he didn't deal with God's enemies. And that's a recurring theme in Scripture. We don't like that theme. We ignore that theme. But it's there many times that for being merciful to God's enemies, destruction comes to those that God has appointed to judgment. He could not accept the curse that God pronounced, but he pronounced his own curse upon the innocent. Isn't that what we see today in our society? Do something that I don't like, you get in big trouble. Do something that's against God, whatever. It doesn't matter. Look at our society. You see people cursing each other. But then when they hear God's curse on the wicked, they're horrified. They'll curse someone for cutting them off in traffic or whatever it might be. They curse someone who does that, or they curse their own parents. They curse their own spouse when they're displeased with them. It's a good thing that their curses aren't like the Lord Jesus' curses. When he curses, the thing shrivels up. The curse takes effect. That's what they want when they curse. Jesus' curses have the effect. Our curses are impotent. Then they hear God say, okay, so they curse people around them that do what they don't are not pleased with. But then they hear God say, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You hear that, and they're greatly offended. Oh, how could God say that? And of course, that passage goes on to say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. It's not that we're any different. We're all sinners. It's the mercy of God that saves us. It's our refusal to come to that mercy that keeps us from salvation. And it's a perverted church that doesn't preach that message of salvation, because they establish their own judgment. They change what God says, set their own standard in place of God's standard, and then they judge and accuse based on their standard rather than based on what God says. That is our society. Our motto is, sin against God, no big deal. Say something that displeases me and you'll be destroyed. It's to forget that God is the judge of all the earth. It's to put yourself as judge. Brothers and sisters, we must not embrace the ways of the world. We must learn to embrace God's imprecations and pray that his enemies will be destroyed. Jesus gives us lessons about imprecatory prayers. First, he tells us that they are very powerful and very effective. Of course, when they're according to the will of God. Look at how he responds to Peter's amazement about the fig tree in verses 22 and 23. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. This is after Peter says, look at what happened to the fig tree. Jesus says to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, I hope it's very obvious to you by now that Jesus is not telling his followers here that we can pray for whatever our selfish heart craves. That's not what he's talking about here. Sadly, that's the way this verse is often taken by those who pervert the gospel of Christ. Jesus is surely here talking about those mountains that stand in the way of his kingdom, that pervert and twist the gospel and stand in the way of his king. He's talking about those giants like Goliath, or those cities like the cities of the Canaanites that have perverted the way of God. Remember, everybody started out with the way of God from the time of the flood. How did they go so corrupt? How did they start sacrificing their children to idols and things? He is talking about those in the high seats of government that oppose God and his ways and that seem so immovable as they promote abortion and gay pride and racial warfare and all of these different things. Perhaps most of all, he's talking about those in the church who, like the Jews at the temple in Jesus' day, oppose Jesus himself. That's the most destructive mountain of all. Opposing Christ, the Savior. They sit in seats, the seats of God's kingdom, as priests or ministers or whatever they call themselves, yet they oppose the Savior that he sent to us and say that he is a mere man, and they make him a poster boy for whatever causes they might want to promote in the world. They take Jesus and they mold him around like he's a clay man that they can bend around for whatever they want him to be. And they set him up as a poster boy for whatever social causes or whatever it is that they might. They set aside the standard of God and they pervert the call that we need to be reconciled to a holy God because we're sinners, and that reconciliation comes through Christ. They hate that message, and yet they take Jesus and try to make him into something else. They have the leaves. They have the appearance of something that's supposed to be helpful and saving, and it's church and all these things. And it's a great, great perversion of the gospel. They take up the name of God and the name of Christ to oppose the true and living Christ. How can we go forward with God's kingdom if we have become Christians and we have embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior? How can we go forward when we have such enemies opposing us and standing in our way? When we have mountains that are standing in the way? Listen to Jesus again. Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Brothers and sisters, you are to pray against Satan and his kingdom. You are to pray that Satan's kingdom will be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace will be advanced. We need to learn to pray imprecatory prayers in the right way. The great illustration that is given to us of effective prayer in the New Testament by James is the example of a prayer of cursing and blessing. James 5:17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Okay, so see, Jesus is saying, when you pray this way, you'll move mountains. He says, Elijah, he wasn't the Son of God. Elijah was like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. So that was a curse because they were worshiping Baal. 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The great mountains that stood in the way of the early Christians were, first of all, the unbelieving Jews. They opposed them at every turn. Every time Paul went into a synagogue, the Jews would rise up, not every time, but many times, and they would try to stone him or drive him away, whatever. Then they had to deal also with the Roman Empire not too long after that. Then they had the heretics in the church, like Arianism, that rose up and tried to overtake the church. The church prayed and these mountains were cast into the sea. Where is Jerusalem today? The temple fell in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. In 476 AD, the Roman Empire breathed its last. The emperors were no more. Nothing will be able to stand against the church. Do you have faith to pray that God will bring down our enemies? Of course, we love it when he brings them down by converting them. That's the way that we love. But we also desire for him to bring them down by his judgment when they refuse to repent, because it opens the way. Do you have faith to pray that God will bring down those enemies? Or are you soft on God's enemies who stand up to oppose Christ and his kingdom, who stand against the Lord and his anointed? But there's something about imprecatory prayer, as we think about this, of which you must be very careful. And Jesus addresses this in verses 25 and 26. You must never pray imprecatory prayers against your personal enemies. I remember someone that I was acquainted with who wanted to sing imprecatory songs because of what their neighbor did to them that day. That's not what we're talking about here. The whole point is that you pray for the advance of God's kingdom. Saul should have prayed for the destruction of the Amalekites because they opposed God's kingdom and God had sentenced them to destruction. Instead, he sought the destruction of David. David himself is a wonderful example. David did not pray for the destruction of Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. Instead, he protected him and he honored him. But he sure did pray for the destruction of the Philistines. David was way more zealous about destroying the Philistines, whom God had devoted to destruction, than he was the Saul, who is an active enemy of his. I mean, you can ask God, of course, with your personal enemies, to protect you from them and to bring his vengeance upon, to deal with them according to his will. But you pray for their salvation. You pray for mercy upon your personal enemies. But when it comes to Satan and people that are invariably in league with him, we pray for their destruction. And again, you haven't been appointed to go out with a sword and to fight them, but you've been appointed indeed as God's people to petition him and to call down his wrath and judgment. He will take care of them. The church didn't go out and fight the Roman Empire. God brought down the Roman Empire. They didn't go and fight against the Jerusalem. Not at all. God dealt with Jerusalem. He used the Romans to do it, of all people. So this is what we're talking about. Imprecatory prayers are not for bitter people with personal agendas. Okay, that's not the purpose of imprecatory prayers. If you're bitter, you shouldn't even begin to pray imprecatory prayers. You should deal with your bitterness first. They're for people who love God and who love his kingdom and want Christ to be exalted. They're prayers that are prayed because of love for God and his kingdom and his people. You don't want anyone to stand in the way of the advance of God, of Christ's kingdom and his glory, or stand in the way of people coming to know him. Jesus tells you to forgive your enemies when you go to pray. Look at verse 25-26. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. When you realize how much God has forgiven you, it makes it easy to forgive the people who have sinned against you. Seriously, if you have trouble forgiving people, it is a very clear indication that you don't know what you've been forgiven of from God. You sinned against a holy and righteous God, and you've been forgiven. So can you hold out something against somebody else did to you and say, oh, I can never forgive that? you don't understand God's forgiveness and what Christ has done for you. I mean, you know, you deserve to go to hell. And he went to hell for you. And now you're going to do something to someone who just did something to you? When you deserve to go to hell? How can you possibly hold sin against your brother when he comes and asks you to forgive him? If you don't forgive him, you'll be the one that's ruined. Bitterness will eat you up. It will destroy you. It will dry up your relationship with God. It will dry up your prayer life. It will dry up the other relationships in your life. Your prayers will now be more like whining than the noble prayers of men like Elijah or David or Paul. Whining prayers. You know, you're just complaining at God about instead of a prayer with nobility where you're coming in and saying, Lord, bring your judgment according to your will upon your enemies. Wipe out those who oppose you in your kingdom. Wipe out Satan and all those who are in league with him. Bring about your kingdom in the world and establish your people. That's what we need to pray. The weakness of the church today is evident from our inability to pray in precatory prayers with our Savior. We need more of these prayers. And coupled with that, we need to forgive more. If you have the one without the other, it's going to be really ugly. You go start praying in precatory prayers and you're bitter and you don't have forgiveness. That's not going to work. The two have to go hand in hand. The power of imprecatory prayer coupled with a forgiving spirit. The way forward is to come to him for the grace that he promises to us in salvation. Because you don't have it in yourself. You have to look to Christ to give you that love for his kingdom and that love for his gospel that will make you someone like David, who loves your own enemies, your personal enemies, and who gives to them and tries to minister to them, and yet who goes out to destroy the enemies of God for the sake of his kingdom. You'll never see how valuable his kingdom is, and you won't care to pray earnestly that it will advance and to oppose those that are in opposition until Christ works in you by his grace. We can be thankful that Jesus will not cease to pray for his church and that his prayers will be powerful to bring down the strongholds of this world. But don't you want to be with him in praying those prayers and in seeking that kingdom instead of against him? If you're against him, you'll be cursed like that barren fig tree. If you're with him, then you will bear fruit. It's only in Christ our Savior that we have life. Please stand and let's indeed call on his name. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There is no one like you, Lord. Your majesty is in the heavens. Your glory is above all the earth. And we proclaim your glory. We declare that you are the God, you are God most high, and that you have appointed judgment for all of your adversaries. And we praise you, Lord, that you have appointed mercy for all those for whom it is appointed, for those that you have chosen from before the foundation of the world. We praise you, O Lord, that you will do what is just and right, that those who are judged get nothing worse than what they deserve. Father, help us to see that. Help us to see that those who receive mercy, that mercy is an incredible mercy. It's an unbelievable mercy. It's a mercy that, in order to purchase, required that your Son bear that wrath and curse, that he himself be forsaken on the cross, that he give his life a ransom for many. Father, we cannot even fathom what it was for him to bear our iniquities like that. We praise you that this is what he did. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness. And Father, we do pray for those who oppose you. Father, we pray that you would bring them. We do pray that you would bring them to repentance. But Father, if not, we pray that you would bring them to destruction. We know that this prayer will be answered, that either they will be destroyed or they will be brought to repentance. There's no other way. And we pray, Lord, with gladness that this is what you will accomplish, because your kingdom cannot come unless Satan and all who are in league with him are cast into the lake of fire, unless they are removed. Father, truly, to have paradise restored again, to have your honor restored in all the earth where you're praised and where you're served and where your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It cannot be as long as there is opposition and rebellion against you. Father, we pray for ourselves too when we think of that, because, Father, we see that there is much sin that remains in us, even after we have been reconciled to you, even after we've been saved and we've come to Christ. There's still so much wrong in us. Father, there's bitterness, there's weakness, there's wimpishness. Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would bring your blessing to us and that you would restore us, Lord, that we may walk with you and that we may serve you, that we may delight in your ways, and that we may not go forth strongly defending our own ways or the ways of the world or the ways of your adversaries, but we would go forth, Lord, walking with you, serving you humbly, trusting in you, Lord, to move mountains, not going out in our own effort to move those mountains, but looking to you. We see how powerful is the word of Christ, and we know that when we pray according to your will, that we pray with him, that he is the one in whose name we come and pray. We do not pray our own prayers, but we pray the prayers that he has appointed for us. Father, deliver us from that carnal way of looking at these promises about prayer as something that is for our own personal selfish interests. Father, it is your kingdom that we are to desire and to delight in. We thank you for the way that our Lord Jesus taught us in praying for that kingdom, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And before that, that your name would be hallowed. Father, how we pray that this would be so. Father, we do look to you also for our personal needs. And we thank you, Lord, that you're pleased to give us our daily bread. We do ask you for that, too. We also pray, Lord, that you would help us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Father, we know that we do not understand forgiveness if we cannot forgive. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly delight in what you have done, that we may have no bitterness toward anyone. We also pray, Lord, that you would keep us from temptation. We know that it is easy when we are in the sanctuary, when we're gathered with your people, when we're in the assembly, that it's easy for us to pray with boldness and to be very confident about serving you. But we know how we melt when we get out in pressure in the world where there is pressure upon us. And we pray, Lord, that you would therefore be merciful to us and that you would strengthen us. For, Lord, if we were judged according to our sins, we could not stand. But, Lord, we come asking you to judge us in Christ as those who have taken refuge in him and who are being transformed by his grace. Father, work that transformation in us. Make it complete. Continue the work that you have begun until it's all complete. We thank you that you've promised to do that. Oh, Lord, thank you for the people that are here, Lord. Send us out to promote your glory and your kingdom and your honor in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Today we saw how Israel's appointed worship had actually become obnoxious to the Lord. And as I mentioned to you, it's a recurring theme in Scripture that God is often displeased with his own people because they have departed from him. Sometimes it's because his people pervert God's worship by adding their own traditions and ceremonies that cloud over what God has appointed to show clearly his way. Sometimes it's because his people, though they follow the proper forms of worship, come as hypocrites without repenting when they come before God, repenting of their sin, as if their worship itself will appease God, as if they're feeding God or something by their worship, or you know, they come still holding on to their sins, not seeking to walk with him. Again, in hypocrisy. Sometimes it's because they come in a thoughtless way, just going through the routine, going through the motions outwardly when they're not really connecting with God. As God says, you draw near with your lips, but your heart is far away from me. Those are the kind of complaints that we see from God all through Scripture of why He judges His people, why He destroyed the temple back in the Old Testament when Babylon came, and why He did it again in 70 AD. The Lord gives us some very strong warnings about coming to this supper as well, now in the time of the New Covenant, in an inappropriate manner. And of course, these warnings apply to all of our worship. But often our coming wrongly to God, it seems like it kind of, it's almost like a flashpoint with how we come to the Lord's table. Like, this is where we first see a lot of the problem of our coming to God, because it's here that we come to feed upon Christ, that our lives may be filled with the new life that He gives to His people through His sacrifice. And so see, any one of those things can be perverted, that we don't come to receive the life that He gives us, or that we aren't looking properly to the sacrifice, but to our own works. Something along those lines. So everything goes wrong here, or we start adding things to the Lord's Supper. We start perverting it or twisting it, making it about what man does instead of about what Christ did on the cross. It's with the supper that we often seem to go wrong first. The supper is given to us as a time to renew our walk with Him by examining ourselves and then feeding on Christ's body and blood. Not in a corporal, physical way that automatically brings some blessing to us, but through faith, through the means that He has appointed, the bread and the wine, the elements that He's appointed, spiritually looking to Him for life. So you can come in the right form and not be looking for life, or you can pervert the form and start trusting in what man does. Listen to the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul addresses some of the Corinthians for coming to the supper as if it was just a common meal. It's not. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Very, very strong language here. He says then, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the bread. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Surely it is easy to see how inappropriate and sinful it is to come before God, the living God, in a thoughtless manner. Especially when we're supposed to, at that very time, be remembering Christ crucified on the cross. That's why it stands out so much when we come here in a thoughtless matter, not even thinking about what we're receiving, when we're supposed to be remembering Him and looking to be nourished by the work that He did on the cross. It's very gracious that our Lord warns us like this. And even His judgment, if that has to come, that's a gracious thing too. He says He does it that we might not be condemned with the world. Judges us if we come in a thoughtless, careless way and going through only the motions of serving Him. To come rightly to this supper, you need to come in the proper form. We seek as much as we're able to do it according to the way that the Lord has appointed, with just a simple bread and wine that's on the table, that we break the bread and distribute and
partake in a simple manner before the Lord, having the words of His institution given to us. You have to do this in the right form. We also have to come in the right way, as I've been saying, so that we're actually seeking Him. That's what goes on inside of you. And you need to be someone who has been baptized before you come, and someone who has also professed your faith, become a communicant member of His church, that, you know, you're under the care of a faithful church. That's part of what He's appointed for His people. This is a church ordinance. You don't have to be a member of this church, but a member of a church that calls on the name of the Lord, and you come before Him, you see, in the proper manner. So if these things are so for you, if you're ready to come seeking Him and in the right way before Him, then I invite you to come and partake. Let's ask Him then to bless us as we do so. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table. Lord Jesus, this represents You as the One who was crucified for us, when You took flesh and when Your body was crucified and Your blood was shed for the remission of our sins. We take heart because of those words that You say, that this blood that's represented by this cup is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of the sins of many. We thank You, Lord, that all that was set forth in the Old Testament is now fulfilled by Your sacrifice as the Lamb of God, and that now the good news is going out into all the world. And we pray again, Lord, that Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed and that all of Your enemies would be brought to the end. We know that the day of judgment is appointed, and that the day is coming when You will judge all of Your adversaries. And this is a glorious day. It's not an evil day. It's a day of righteousness and justice, when justice is finally settled. And Father, we will see Your holiness as we've never seen it before. We will see our sin as we've never seen it before. But we will not be sad. We will be glad, because it will be sin for which we have been forgiven in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see, Lord, how rotten it really is. And at the same time, how pure and holy and good You are. And Father, we will become pure and holy and good. We thank You, Lord, for the hope that we have. What a glorious hope because of our Savior. What a powerful Savior. A Savior who speaks and the world comes into existence. Who speaks and we become fruitful. Who speaks again and we never bear fruit again. Oh, Lord, there's no one like You, the majestic One who has come to redeem Your people. Oh, Lord, help us to have faith in God, so that we will know, Lord, that Your kingdom will prevail, that we won't cower before Your enemies. Father, that we will stand strongly and boldly. Lord, help us. We confess that we're weak. Father, we come to You for strength. We come to You to nourish us, Lord, to strengthen us with Your body and blood, the blood that has been shed on the cross. Father, we have no other resource. Truly, Jesus Christ, You are the one that God sent, the Father sent, to bring about salvation in the earth. There is no one else that can do that. We trust in You, Lord Jesus. We look to You to accomplish Your plan and Your purpose. Help us, O Lord. Bless us now, we pray, as Your people calling on Your name, Lord, in our weakness and in our sin. Have mercy on us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. It's a rich blessing that He has for His people. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.